But please have your Bibles open at Acts chapter 20. Now, many years ago, when I was young and fit and foolhardy, I used to quite enjoy going out mountain walking. And given the opportunity, I still would today, but I don't think I'd do the extreme sorts of walks that we used to do. Because we used to encounter all sorts of different terrain when we went up. So there'd be things that we used to scramble up without ropes, which was really dangerous. And then we get to boulder fields where every boulder moves when you step on it, so you can easily break your ankle. But then every so often we get to a wet bit. We get to a bog. And we'd have to get across this sort of great big pool of mud. You can't go around it or anything like that. You've got to find a way through it. Now, usually there was some sort of footpath, but you had to be able to see it, and you couldn't always. So the person in front, they'd be walking along, and they're going, oh, there's a firm bit, yep, step on that stone. Whoa, down you go, up to their knees in it, sometimes up to their waist in it. I have had to pull people out of bogs and things like that. And as you go through, what you're looking for is that firm foundation, something that you can stand on, which will allow you to keep on going. If you go to the left, if you go to the right, well, that's it. You can quite literally be up to your eyeballs in it in some of the places that are out there. So important to have that firm foundation. And that's especially true for us as Christians today. We are people who desperately need that firm foundation, a foundation which we can build on, which we can keep on walking on, that will keep us going safe on the path. And the path, it can be quite narrow in places as well. So we need to keep on following our guide, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who will keep us striding forward through all the different mud and mire and things that this world throws at us, keeping us on solid ground, on that firm foundation. For the Christian, what is the firm foundation? Well, we start off, don't we, with hearing the gospel, and the complete gospel as well, not part of the gospel, like some people hear, but the complete gospel, where we have to repent of our sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for our forgiveness. And that's a life-changing event, which means that we start following our Lord and Savior. We don't just deviate off and end up sinking up to our armpits or something like that, but we keep on following after him. And it's a lifelong process of learning. We have to learn the ABCs of the faith, yes. But the alphabet doesn't stop at ABC, does it? It keeps going on. One of the things I've noticed with so many of the children's programs nowadays is it's always ABC and 1, 2, 3. That's all they seem to teach very young ones. Well, I know it's possible for a young child to learn the whole alphabet. Don't understand it. They can easily count up to 20 if you teach them. But all the programs seem to be ABC and 1, 2, 3. Yes, that's where we start, but we keep on going. And if we don't, then we can find ourselves in real trouble facing boggy ground. And this is true today, and it was just as true back in the days of the New Testament. Because as we look at this passage here, what we're doing is seeing the Apostle Paul making sure that the churches that he's planted are still walking on that firm foundation. And he wants to build upon that firm foundation. So now in this passage, we're looking at a period that's maybe sort of 18 months to 2 years, and he's going back over old ground. He's visiting church after church that he's planted. He's making sure that they are continuing in the truth, that they have fully understood the gospel message that they heard. Because remember, when Paul went to some of these places, he was often chased out of town quite quickly. So it's important that he's got this opportunity to go back and to reinforce what he's already taught them. And he wants to make sure that the people are living it out in their lives. A faith in the Lord that has no impact upon our life, that changes nothing, is a false faith. People change when they become Christians, and Paul wants to see that change in their lives. So he goes from church to church, encouraging, building up, And no doubt he did a little bit of outreach on the side as well. And as we look at Paul doing this, it just reminds us of the importance of building people up in the world. Because it's that one thing to hear and respond to the gospel. But after that, people need guidance, they need direction, they continue to need to be cared for and nurtured so that they grow strong in God's word, so that they are ready and prepared to keep on growing and developing, so that they don't walk off into boggy ground and find themselves getting terribly, terribly lost. For Paul, as he traveled around all these different churches, it must have been so encouraging for him to see the churches growing and developing. I'm sure all of us enjoy seeing a job that's well done, don't we? When we've poured a lot of time and effort and energy into something, we want it to be fruitful. And that means that we can take, as it were, pride in the things that we've done. We can feel good about the difference that we've made. And that's what Paul is doing here. He is feeling good about the difference that he's made. And as he goes from place to place, we see that he's not by himself either. He's got a growing party of different people with him. People from different churches. And what he's doing here is, we see in other parts of scripture, that on this trip, he's gathering a collection for the people down in Jerusalem. It seems that there's some sort of famine down there and life is tough down there. And he thought it would be a wonderful idea if the Gentile church, these people who have been converted through the gospel, which of course started off with the Jews, would be able to whip up an offering to provide financial aid to the church down in Jerusalem. So as he goes around, he's teaching them and he's collecting the funds that they've put aside. And every church that contributes, they add a person to the party. Sort of like an insurance policy to make sure that the money gets there, to make sure that it's distributed properly. And no doubt there would have been a greeting from the churches that are given, which would have been shared with the people in Jerusalem as well. So Paul's party is just getting bigger and bigger as he attracts all these different leaders with their funny names from these different churches. And in each place that he stops, all these people would have been involved in some sort of encouragement for the church. Think of the testimonies about how their churches were formed, how people were saved. And then, of course, many of them would have been Bible teachers themselves or evangelists. They would have all been working together to strengthen the church. A really good way of building upon a solid foundation. So it was a very exciting time. And as we look at this as well, there's another interesting little thing there in verse 6. Because there, the way it's described, instead of they did this and they did that, suddenly we get the little word, we did that. And that means that the person who's written the book of Acts, Luke, has been added to the party. The theologians and the scholars and the church historians, they think he was in Philippi at the time. So he was picked up in Philippi and he was added to the party. And when we look at the map, it's about that time that he starts talking about we. So he is there as a personal witness. This isn't just what he's collected from other people. He was actually there and he saw those events. And most of the time it's good, but at the same time we also know that wherever Paul goes, there's always trouble and persecution. We see that he went to one place and there was some trouble, so he had to change his plans. And it just shows that Paul is flexible and able to adapt to the environment that he finds himself in. If he can't go one way, then he'll find another way. He's very persistent. He knows what the Lord wants him to do, but he isn't always able to plan it precisely. Now, I know many of us, we like to plan things precisely, don't we? We like everything down to the last detail. And then if some sort of travel plan changes or something like that, it's an absolute disaster, isn't it? But Paul, well, we don't know how he felt about it, but it's clear that he was flexible and able to adapt to the situations that he found himself in. Well, in verse 6, we see Paul completing his tour of the churches that are sort of on the Greek peninsula there. and he's starting to set his eyes on the return to Jerusalem. He's taken this time, maybe 18 months, 2 years, going around all these churches that he's founded. And during this time, he's also written the letters of 2 Corinthians and Romans. So he's been a busy chap. And what he wants to do now is he wants to get this collection back to Jerusalem as quick as he possibly can. And he'd like it to be not just on a random day, but at a big festival when lots of people are gathered together. He can't make Passover because it's early in the year and the sea lanes are closed, but he can make the next great festival, the Feast of Pentecost. And when you think about what he's planning to do with this collection, that's a very fitting day for it, isn't it? Because it was on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit was poured out. And really, that's the day that the church started. So it'd be wonderful if you can make this gift on this anniversary date of when the church was first started. A blessing, a real tangible financial blessing from the Gentiles who responded to the gospel being given back to those Jewish believers down there in Jerusalem. So for the rest of Acts 20, Paul is on quite a tight timetable. He can just about make it. It's dreadful when you can just about make something, isn't it? I remember one trip where I very foolishly bought one of those train tickets where you had to be on a certain seat on a certain train, otherwise you had to buy a new ticket. And that was fine, except I had to go across London. And my train into London was about 90 minutes late. And I had something like 20 minutes to get across through the tube system to the other side of London. Boy, I had to run up the escalators with a full rucksack on. I was a student at the time, so I was carrying all my stuff from home to take back up to North Wales. Oh, that was hard, hard work, but I just about made it. So I know what it's like to be on a tight timetable. And when you're on a tight timetable, the one thing you don't want to do is stop for too long. Fortunately, Paul had more than 20 or 30 minutes, whatever I had. But he is in a rush. And that's why we see the next two visits. So we'll look at the visit to Troas now. And then we'll be looking at the visit to Miletus, which is just outside Ephesus, next time. And in Troas, these are a very interesting few verses, because we get an idea of what Paul's ministry was looking like. And it also gives us some helpful indications of what these early church meetings were like. And in verse 7, we see something very interesting there. It says that the church is meeting on the first day of the week. When did the Jews used to meet? They used to meet on the seventh day of the week, on the Sabbath. But the first day of the week is the Monday. It's the Sunday. And the first day of the week is Sunday. And here we see the first clear reference to Christians gathering together on the first day of the week to worship. And they did it because, of course, that's the day our Lord and Savior rose from the grave, on the first day of the week. So there's a clear reference there to worship, Christian worship being on a Sunday rather than on the Saturday. And around the world today, the majority of Christians, there are a few that don't, but the majority of Christians worship the Lord on a Sunday. That is our holy day, the day when we stop all the busyness of life and come together to thank God for the good things that he's done. So for Christians, that's our day of worship. That's our day of rest. And as these people gather together, we see that their meeting, which is in the evening, it's not in the morning at 10:30. It's in the evening. Why do we think it's in the evening? Yeah, exactly. They were having to work all day because you know, the Roman world didn't recognize these days of rest and things like that. So everyone had to work all the time. And these people who were Gentiles, they'd become Christians. And they couldn't say to their employer, or should I say their master, because a lot of them were slaves, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm not working today." That would be it. The end of employment, or maybe a good beating or something like that. So they were meeting in the evening after the hours of work. So even in a service that's going on, so here we are, we're continuing that early tradition here this evening by having an evening service, and it's happening every week. And what they're doing is they're listening to God's word being shared, and they are breaking bread together. They're enjoying that communion commemoration meal where we remember the death of our Lord and Savior. All these things are happening on the Sunday. And today, around 2,000 years later, we're still doing the same thing, meeting together to study God's word and to remember the Lord's death. We also see that they don't have some fancy church building or cathedral or anything like that. Instead, they are meeting in the third story room of a house. They're up high. Now, we don't know if this is a very wealthy person who's got a three-story house. We don't know many people who have three-story houses nowadays, so you've got to be quite rich to have one of them. Or they could be very poor, and it could be a tenement building where all the poor people live. So we don't know whether they were rich or poor, but we do know that they're meeting in someone's home, and it's going on late into the night. And it's wonderful to see how hungry these people are for God's word, and how much they value and love Paul as well. Now, it can be so different today. You know, in so many churches, when someone gets up to preach God's word, there's always someone who thinks that they go on far too long, no matter how long the sermon is. A really good friend of mine, who's an Anglican vicar now, he got into a world of trouble, because in the church that he was placed into, at Bible College, we used to have placements, so we used to go into these churches and learn from the vicars and things. Well, in my case, I was in a free church one. He went in, and he preached for, get ready for this, 7 minutes. He was 2 minutes over. He got severely reprimanded. So if you ever think I go on, there's plenty of churches out there which are very, very short. Introas, people at the other end of the spectrum, they are hungry for God's word. And they know that this may be the very last opportunity they ever have to hear Paul as well, the great apostle. So they're willing to stay on late into the night. Past midnight? Anyone fancy past midnight? I'm sure between us we could put a service together that lasted way past midnight. Or maybe not. We'll have to see. But Paul, he's busy ministering to the word to people, and they're learning. But not everyone there is able to stay awake. Someone is struggling to stay awake. Now, I was reading a really interesting book this afternoon about the Reformations, and it was talking about preaching after the Reformations. And they've got the solution here to Eutychus' problem, because in the sort of 1600s on continental Europe, when it came to the sermon, it was very important, so they used to lock the doors. Neil, did you lock the door? Very good. The door is locked. But in those days, they locked the doors to keep people in rather than keeping people out. And the sermons used to be very long. Now, you used to be written down who was present, so there'd be like an attendance, and if you weren't present, you'd be in no end of trouble. And they used to have ushers going around. And these ushers, they used to have long sticks. And if anyone wasn't paying attention, or if anyone looked like they were about to nod off, little prod, keep them awake, keep them focused. Leadership team, it's an agenda item for the next meeting. I'm sure we can find some long poles somewhere, or maybe not. But that's what they used to do to keep people awake, because we all know that sometimes, you know, especially after a long, hard day's work, and especially because you've got smoky oil lamps, as is in the case here in this passage, it is difficult to stay awake. And this lad, Eutychus, they think he's a young lad, maybe between the ages of 8 and 14 or something. He's tired, and he falls asleep, and he falls out of a window. So this evening, if you are tempted to fall asleep, please don't sit by a window. That's a bad thing. Just, at least these chairs are soft, and you haven't got too far to fall. Well, anyway, he falls out of a window, and he's killed. Absolutely terrible. How do you think Paul would have felt about that? The great preacher Spurgeon, in one of the churches that he preached in, it was a crowded one time, overflowing, and someone called out, "Fire!" And there was a stampede, and several people were killed. And he took it with him to his grave. He never recovered from that. People being killed while he was preaching, simply because someone thought there was a fire. These things can really, really affect you. For Paul, he must have felt absolutely terrible. But also, of course, the Lord is with Paul. It's that time in the book of Acts when miracles are happening. So he's able to go down and he restores this child back to life. Now, one of those resuscitations that we see every so often in Scripture, when someone who has just recently died, and it's clear that they're dead. Most people cannot survive falling three stories. He's dead, but the Lord brings him back. And how that church must have been comforted with that show of God's power and God's mercy and God's love. Restoring this young man back to the church family, probably restoring him back to his parents as well. A wonderful, wonderful outpouring of the Lord's love. And what does Paul do? Keeps on preaching. He keeps on going. Well, let's just draw these thoughts to a close now. And as we look at this, this passage is really reminding us of the importance of discipleship for all of us. Some of us may have been Christians 1 or 2 years. Some of us may have been Christians 50, 60 years. But all of us need to keep on going. We're all walking through that boggy path. And it's easy to stray to one side or the other and to lose our footing and to get lost. We need to be building on that firm foundation. And we do that if we really value meeting together, to dig down into God's word, to praise the Lord, to keep our eyes on him, having lots of prayer in our lives so that we speak to him. As Christians, we should be hungry to receive and hear God's word, even if it means making sacrifices. Now, a lot of people nowadays, they won't come out on a Sunday night because it's just too much for them. It's too much of a sacrifice. But God's word should be so central and so important for us that it's a sacrifice that we're willing to make. And it's not just coming along to church services as well. We've got all sorts of opportunities of getting good quality teaching in different ways. There's plenty of books out there. And I can recommend books for you on all sorts of situations and theological questions. Now, they're not all hard and complicated. Some of them are really easy to read and really good. There's various national conventions that go on. I know that some of you go to the Keswick Convention. There's also Word Alive as well. That's not too far away in Wales. These are good conventions to go to hear good quality teaching. And if they're too far, at the end of this month, we've got the Keswick and East Lancashire Convention, where we've got Peter Maiden coming. Peter Maiden is an international Bible teacher. An international teacher. And he's coming here to Blackburn and Burnley. You know, there's an opportunity there to hear someone who, in some places, will preach and teach to thousands of people. So let's take advantage of these different opportunities that we have to build upon the firm foundation that the Lord has given us. Another thing this passage teaches us is the importance of partnership in the gospel as well. We see Paul working with this large team of people, and they're there because of the partnership between the Gentile church and the Jewish church. They want to love and support each other and care for each other. As a church, we are not the only Christians in the world. We're not even the only Christians here in this area. There's loads of other churches around. So we need to be looking for Christians who share our doctrinal statements so that we can work with them and encourage them and be encouraged ourselves. And when we do this, we're helping each other to stay on that firm foundation. We need to stand together and to work together on the same foundation to proclaim the glorious gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.